National Catholic Register. This is Register Radio, bringing light and clarity to the news and topics that affect your life.
Big name food celebrities recently attended an annual special mass in New Orleans dedicated to Catholics who work in the food industry. Father Leo Padalinghug tells us all about it. And then we talk to Father Dwight Longenecker about how important it is to reflect in the midst of our busy lives on the five faces of Christ. I'm Jeanette DeMello, editor-in-chief of the National Catholic Register and co-host for Register Radio.
And I'm Matthew Bunsen, the Register senior editor. Most of us, of course, are familiar with the Red Mass, which is a mass for those in the legal profession, and even the White Mass for doctors and the Blue Mass for those in law enforcement. But you've probably never heard of the Olive Mass, which is a mass dedicated to professionals in the food industry.
The Olive Mass reminds us that food is more important than mere nourishment. Being together at the table and sharing a meal can be a way to nurture our family and to deepen our lives. Our guest this week, Father Leo Padalinghug, joins us to talk about the Olive Mass and the spiritual riches of the shared meal. Matthew sat down in Washington, D.C. with Father Leo just a few days before the Olive Mass.
Well, Father Leo, welcome. It is a pleasure to be talking with you.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me on.
People know you probably best as, I don't want to say foodie priest, but they certainly know you, your connection to food. But talk about your vocation to the priesthood, because that can be overlooked.
Oh, well, it shouldn't be overlooked. And as a matter of fact, my social media handle is Father Leo Feeds, and the movement is Grace Before Meals. And it just shows how, as a priest, we can't be limited to just experiencing us on Sundays for an hour. Most of our real, authentic experiences of ministry happen at the dinner table in families' homes when we're at the bedside of someone giving them viaticum, which is the last meal to receive, and try to give them consolation at a funeral. And then, of course, we can't avoid water of baptism and then the oil of confirmation. Food is inextricably connected to our priesthood.
And you yourself, what was your journey to the priesthood like?
Well, it started off with like thinking, God, are you serious? You don't want me. I'm a weirdo, you know. I was a break dancer. I was a martial artist. And so the next logical step is priesthood, right? And then the next logical step, cooking show. It just doesn't happen. But it goes to show that if you really are trying to do God's will, and that is actually the name of my community, Voluntas Dei, the secular community, a secular institute, our job is to follow God's will. And God's will for me was to evangelize through food, which incidentally was exactly how he evangelized. He always brought in food into his ministry. And then he even told the disciples, go and eat what is set before you.
And the parables that our Lord uses on the importance of food, of feeding, of sustenance.
Yeah, I wouldn't even call them parables anymore. They're just facts for Jesus. You know, I mean, he does use a lot of symbolic language with food. But when he becomes it, it just becomes more than a symbol. It becomes a sign. It becomes for us the sacrament of salvation. And so if you were to ask, why did Jesus become bread and wine? Well, that's something for you to meditate upon. So get in front of the Blessed Sacrament, pray in front of a piece of bread, which we know is the Eucharist, and he might actually satisfy your soul's cravings.
And what did your family think of your vocation?
As long as I kept cooking for them, I think they're okay. But no, they obviously, being Filipino, are very supportive. Even though my dad wasn't Catholic for most of his life, he just knew that there was something very sacred about the priesthood, and they raised us all in the faith. None of us are perfect, even though I'm their favorite child. You know, the parents love all their children. They want to make sure that every child was well-fed and well-formed, and that happened at the dinner table, which is why taking time for your family meal, it's not important, it's necessary.
Food is one of those most essential things for life.
Well, I mean, if you don't, you eat it, you just die. And we have to know that we are fed in many ways. We feed the mind. That's called education. We feed the soul. That's called encouragement. We feed the body. That's called a healthy diet. And I'm grateful as a Catholic that we have no dietary restrictions. I can eat bacon and drink alcohol, but always as a disciple. That means as a student with discipline, which really encourages the people who are foodies to make sure they are learning more about food. And that's where my movement of the Grace Before Meals and, of course, the Table Foundation tries to do that.
Food, though, obviously has become something in culture of almost an obsession with a lot of people. The very term foodie, the idea that you are willing to travel long distances just to consume a meal in a restaurant.
Yeah.
What are the lessons there for people?
Well, I think it's kind of weird. If food is just now like a hobby and something for you to conquer, then you're missing the point of it. The food itself is only the way, the means to the end. And the end is communion. To be able to come around a dinner table and to be with people. Food is not to be eaten alone. And when people just do that, it's kind of an unhealthy reality. They can become, as you said, an obsession. But for me, the whole Grace Before Meals movement is about showing not how to cook a meal, but why to cook a meal. And that is to feed people, which is, if you take it seriously, the first of the precepts that Jesus said. You know, if you want to get to heaven, did you feed my sheep?
Very simple.
It can't be difficult. And I think that's what people do. They want to make the food the object, the objective of it all. And it's interesting that Jesus becomes that, but he shows us that the real object is heaven. So I'm trying to cook and kind of leave delicious food along the path to heaven.
One of the things that is often cited in the breakdown of the family, in a way to your point, is the fact that families today so rarely eat together, and extended families eat together even more rarely.
It's a sin to miss Mass, and therefore we break the commandment if we are not there for that meal. And it also hurts, I think, our family members when we're not there for that meal. And so I don't mind a little Catholic guilt. My mom calls me sometimes and says, aren't you the priest on TV who talks about family meals? Where are you, you know? So I just know that food and mealtimes is what makes us uniquely human. We're the only creatures in God's kingdom that actually cooks. We're the only creatures because we have a rational soul. And if this idea of cooking is to give us sustenance, then we have to know that it's the responsibility of the parents to provide for their children. And that's why, you know, the whole Grace Before Meals movement is trying to bring families back around the dinner table. And it sounds simple, but try put it into practice with meaning, and you'll see just how difficult it is.
And in an era of everyone on their cell phones, everyone somewhere else, or even when people are gathered together, their attention seems to be somewhere else.
Yeah, I mean, I just think that people don't know how to have conversations anymore, and I believe that eating a great meal is the perfect vehicle for conversation because, frankly, if the food is good, you can't talk with your mouth full, so you got to listen. And this idea of conversion is it comes from conversation. And so where do you learn how to have conversation? Well, at the dinner table. I remember that very clearly from my mom and dad. You know, learn how to say please, how to say thank you, and more importantly, how to be a servant.
And the idea, too, of cooking for someone as preparing a meal as a gesture of love.
Yeah, this is what made Mother Teresa a saint. Mother Teresa of Calcutta, she fed everyone and anyone, and she said that she was a pencil in God's hand. Really, I think she was more of a frying pan because the woman, all she did was feed people because that is the first sign of love. And I know that biologically because that is what moms do with an unborn child, feeds that baby. And that's exactly what God, the providential Father, wanted to do for us. There's a whole theology out there, and I kind of catalog it in my book, Epic Food Fight. So I've got three books. One is on family meals, one is on couples, and one is on sacramentality of food and talk about a theology of food. God wants to feed us.
And as Catholics, as people of faith, what are some of the first steps that people can take toward that, toward being fed authentically?
Okay, I think the first thing is to understand, what are you hungering for? And asking the second question, where do you go to be fed? Because the fact is the devil wants to feed you too. And the devil's a master chef. The devil can make bad and sinful things look delicious. And we're so idiotic sometimes, we'll just eat it up because we do not have a discerned palate, an experienced palate. And so we have to ask those two questions. What am I hungering for? And where do I go to be fed? And then the other question that I would ask is, with whom do you eat? How much time do you spend with people in real situations and relationships? If all you're doing is having a social media relationship, then you're just a weirdo, to be honest with you. You need to be able to sit with other people and have a real conversation. And the best place to do it is around a meal.
And for parents, the significance of those meals really can't be underestimated.
Yeah, I don't even talk about the importance of family meals. I talk about the necessity of it. Because parents, if you are not feeding your children, I guarantee you the devil will. And if you do not bring your children to the table, where are they going to learn how to become an adult? You know, Grace Before Meals really believes that if you pray Grace Before Meals, and I'm going to say it, .com, just come and visit me, you'll learn all of these tips, that that grace turns the dinner table into a desk where the greatest lessons in life are learned.
You use language that always has several different meanings.
No, oh, well, simply because it requires people to discern. So people, even in the secular world, enjoy the Grace Before Meals movement. Why? Because they have to eat too. And maybe if I can slip in a little theology, a bite-sized amount of theology with a lot of bacon and whipped cream, then, you know, then that little bit of goodness can take root into them. And that's kind of how Jesus approached things, didn't he? He always approached things with giving them just the right amount that they can digest.
And for the average person who's saying, okay, so we're supposed to have meals together. I have no idea how to cook.
Well, learn is what I say. And there are so many books out there. And I know that for some people, it is hard work. It's not even fun for them. And to them, I say, guess what? Welcome to life. It is called a liturgy. And the word in Greek, which we use to describe Mass, it's actually the word in Greek that means work. So you got to find out for yourself, what are you working for? And if it's just working to like fill your pockets with money, then that's just foolish because you can't take everything with you. You can only take the kind of relationships you have with you, and they are qualitatively discerned at a family meal. So work, liturgy, feed your kids.
And in that feeding, it's surprising to a lot of parents that they themselves are suddenly fed.
Oh, well, my goodness gracious, they will learn just how much of a blessing it is when their children invite them to dinner. And that's the real beauty. I'm writing my fourth book now called Saving Your Family. And the whole premise is to encourage parents to be formation directors. And in a sense, they become supper heroes. They become what our world is hungering for. And they will know that their job is done when their kids cook for them and feed them. And, you know, you think about it, that's exactly what has to happen. When they get older, who's going to feed them? Are you going to just leave it to some institution that doesn't care? Or are you going to let your family feed you in thanksgiving for all the ways you have fed them?
You travel a lot.
Too much.
Well, you travel a lot for your different programs. And now remind me, how many shows?
This is about six or seven. I can't tell you anymore because it just – they all run together. But the first three seasons were all in in-kitchen segments. And then the
– And for anyone who hasn't seen it, the name of the show.
Savoring Our Faith every Thursday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN. And the new shows are traveling shows, and we try to feed people body, mind, and soul. And so we go to a church where our soul is fed, a restaurant where our body is fed, and then I go into a kitchen with local guests and I kind of create a menu to feed the mind and help us remember those visits. And it's been amazing to see where the church is. We're not just locked up in a church building. We're everywhere. And good Catholics, as good restaurateurs, they're feeding hungry souls too.
Well, I was going to ask that in your experience of travel, both here in the United States, but of course around the world, What are some of the things that really strike you the most about families and restaurants and food together?
Yeah. There is one common denominator for me that I've discovered. The closer the family around the table, the stronger the family is. And the better the food, the better the relationship. So please, families, don't cook leftovers all the time. Be exciting. Be willing to venture out, but at the same time, keep holding on to your traditions. And those are things that can happen at a family meal. And so stronger families is better food.
And do you find, too, with your travel that much as we see with social media, with clothing, with communications in general, that there's a kind of withering away of what makes some of these cultures so unique and so special?
I think we have lost a lot in our culture because we've bought into the fast food mentality. And I have no trouble with fast food. I find value in them. And I eat it sometimes because I'm always on the road. But the mentality is that I'm too busy to cook for you, to feed you, and I'm too busy to spend time with you. So if you families are just too busy that you can't eat with your family regularly, then you're too busy doing useless things. You have one responsibility, to be a family. And where can that happen? Well, take a note from God, around the dinner table.
Now, one dinner table in particular that you wanted to talk about, I know, and a lot of people are interested in, is what's called the Olive Mass.
Yes. The Olive Mass is a really special celebration. As the Catholic Church honors professionals in the medical field with the White Mass and the legal field with the Red Mass and then emergency responders with the Blue Mass, I just realized that we don't have anything for people in the hospitality industry until now. So the Table Foundation, which is my nonprofit group, and people can learn about that at thetablefoundation.org. They can learn about the Olive Mass, which simply celebrates food and blesses the hands that make it and serve it. That's going to be held at New Orleans in the Cathedral on September 25th. We have chefs from literally around the country and around the world who come. We hope to share this with different parts of the country. You know, if your city has a food scene, well, you should also have an Olive Mass. And why? Because if you kick God out of the kitchen, then you've kicked out the servant of servants. And I think that we can find God, as St. Teresa says, St. Teresa of Avila. If you want to find God, find him amidst the pots and the pans.
In your experience in a lot of restaurants, I'm guessing, is there a strong faith community within the cooking world?
You'd be very surprised of fidelity to a chef and to a recipe and to a restaurant. It's not necessarily a fidelity to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but it's a form of fidelity. They have a desire for excellence. They have a desire for hospitality and service. And I just want to remind all the restaurateurs and food professionals that if you invite Jesus into your heart, he literally can transform your delicious food into a sacramental. You can literally save souls if you are willing to serve along with Jesus Christ as your motivator. So the Olive Mass is going to be on September 25th, and it's going to be an amazing celebration. But more importantly, it's going to be a reminder that the church loves you. You know, we sometimes go to restaurants as priests so that we can, you know, we become friends with the chef so we can get a good meal for a discount or a free glass of wine. And I'm kind of sick of that, to be honest with you. I think we as the clergy need to show up at a restaurant and say, what can I do to serve you, chef, you, waiter? What can I do to bring God to you?
Well, it's a tough profession, isn't it?
It's harder than a lot of people think, and that's why I honestly think, as a vocation, they need to have the encouragement of the church. While we are celebrating, they are slaving in the back. And I just think that if we don't reach out to them with the helping hand in their spiritual life, then we're really not doing our job. And that is, as a pastor, I have to feed my flock. And they're part of your parishes, priest. So support the Olive Mass. Go to thetablefoundation.org.
There's an old saying that you can tell a lot about a person and how they treat a waiter.
Well, that's exactly right. And that is an axiom that is needed. We need more humility. And I just think that with the modern food culture, we've actually become slightly arrogant. And if chefs are becoming arrogant, it's because we, the priests, are not reaching out to them and encouraging that most necessary of virtues.
And it's an opportunity in the bus person, in the waiter, in the chef, that this isn't simply somebody who's providing you with some meal that you want. This is actually someone who's providing a service, but also somebody who's made in the image and likeness of God.
That's why at this year's Olive Mass, we're doing two very unique things. One is we're hosting a panel discussion at the reception where they're literally about like six or seven celebrity chefs who are just going to share their story so that they can be honest and raw with who they are and what they're about. But we're also going to be nominating two awards. One is the Faithful Steward Award, which is going to be for anyone who is in the back of the house. You never see them. But if they're washing dishes faithfully, we want to honor them. And then the rest, and the other award is called the Olive Branch Award. It's for a chef or a restaurateur who does so much good for their community. And so we just want to recognize the virtue that you find in restaurants.
Now, just in the brief time that you and I have been talking, you have referenced a number of different ministries and initiatives.
I know, it's crazy.
What are some of the most important for you right now?
Well, being a good priest. That's my most important objective, and trying to get to heaven and trying to bring as many people with me as possible. So while people just know me as, you know, Father Leo Feeds or the cooking priest or the priest that beat Bobby Flay on the Food Network, you know, I mean, that's the one thing that people know me from.
I was going to try to go through one interview without somebody asking you about that. But
yeah, well, no, but they always bring it up. Because on that day that my show aired on the Food Network, over 2 million unique visitors visited my website. So we just got to know that one half an hour show done well has an amazing outreach. But for me, the most important objective is to show why God became food, and that is to feed others, not just in physical food, but by example. And the other thing that we're hoping to do with the Table Foundation is create a cafe, you know, a breakfast and lunch place, a main event dinner space where chefs from around the country can come and cook a meal. But really, they'll be cooking a meal with our apprentices, who are going to be ex-convicts. They're going to be men who have done their penance but now need to learn how to love Jesus by feeding their sheep.
Mm-hmm. And how is it that redemption ties into this so perfectly?
It is so much a part of it. If you think about the word redemption, it's usually a coupon, right? You show up with it and you redeem it for something. And what I want people to do is when you invest in doing food well, from making it to respecting it to serving it with love and then creating community because of it, you are literally redeeming your own soul.
And for those who may not be familiar with them, who are some of your favorite saints, especially those involved with cooking, with food service?
Well, isn't it interesting that there are actually more saints dedicated to the hospitality industry than any other profession? So we just forget this very basic part. And so some of my favorites are San Lorenzo in Cucina, St. Lawrence in Cucina, in the kitchen, and he was the one who was grilled to death alive. St. Martha, while she gets a bad rap, there is only a feast day dedicated to her, not to St. Mary. You know, I mean, we're not taking away anything from Mary, but let's not take anything away from her as well. And then there's even St. Joseph, who's known as patron for hospitality, who welcomed Mary into his home. And then they even have San Francesco Caracciolo, who not many people know who he is, but he was a Franciscan who just fed the poor. And then another one that many people may not be familiar with, but there was a statue that showed up at Julia Child's set for her TV show, St. Pasquale. And he was another Franciscan who fed people, and miracles happened because of his feeding people. So they're all my favorites.
Well, that saint, the saints who give welcome to the stranger, to the hungry, how basic does that have to be for someone?
Well, remember, the Good Samaritan, there were a bunch of people that walked by that person who was hungry, and it took someone from the outside to show them what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And for many years of Jesus' earthly life, he was considered an outsider too. And yet he did things that were so godly. He fed people. He cured them. He ate with sinners. Go figure. Why do we make Christianity so hard when he became the most simple bread and wine?
So where do you hope to be and what do you hope to be doing 10 years from now?
10 years from now, geez a whiz. Well, I hope to have at least the Table Foundation in Baltimore well-established, and then also to continue to expand that operation and to share it with different dioceses so that they can show the world that they are also in the food scene as not a welcomed guest, but as a necessary part of it all. But I also hope to, in 10 years, be just, you know, a little holier in the way I approach my life, deeper in prayer, and hopefully still fitting in my clothes.
I think that's going to depend on how much time you're spending in the restaurants, right?
And exercising as well. And so I really talk about, you know, a healthy diet. And that is making sure we're not afraid of food, but we're also not afraid of the discipline of staying healthy, because food is necessary to make this temple a good place for the Holy Spirit.
Well, you've anticipated, in fact, my last question, which is in spiritual direction. People are often asked, especially who are troubled spiritually, they're really struggling with things. One of the questions they're often asked is, are you sleeping well? Are you eating properly? That incarnational reality of us.
Yeah. So, you know, the Catholic Church requires their consecrated members to pray at least 5 times a day in the Liturgy of Hours. Strangely, that is actually the basis for a healthy diet, to eat 5 small meals a day. And I just know that if we would take the spirit and the body seriously as 2 parts of our reality that have to work together, then if you pray at least 5 times a day and eat well 5 times a day, you're at least on a good road.
That's a 5 small meals a day. Right?
5 small meals a day, of course, because, you know, the last thing we want to be are gluttons, because that's still a deadly sin. And then it also gives us the privilege of practicing the virtue of discipline, which is the same word as disciple, which means student. So be a good student of life, and you'll also be a good student of food. And if you do that, you'll be a good student of the Lord Jesus at his greatest, what I call podium, and that was at the table of the Last Supper.
Yeah. Well, Father Leo, we're out of time, but once again, where can people find you, and what are some of the things that they need to know?
Go to gracebeforemeals.com. My social media is Father Leo Feeds. The nonprofit group is called the Table Foundation, and the only thing they need to know is to make sure that they are being fed, because if they've received, then they can feed others.
All right, Father Leo, Pater Linghug.
My pleasure.
Thank you. God bless.
To hear the full interview, go to ncregister.com. Hit the radio link. Join us after the break to hear Father Dwight Longenecker talk about the 5 faces of Christ. This is Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. More when we return.
In today's world, we have all kinds of misinformation and even disinformation about Christianity, Catholicism, and religion in general. And we need a source that is going to give us direct quotations and authentic news about what is going on in the church.
For a free 6-issue trial of the National Catholic Register, go to EWTN.com and click on the banner for the Register, or call 800-421-3230 for your 6 free issues.
Let's return to Register Radio on EWTN.
Welcome back. I'm Jeanette DeMello, and joining us now is Father Dwight Longenecker, a longtime and much-read contributor to the pages of the Register. One of his latest blogs caught my attention recently. It was on the 5 faces of Christ, and it hit me at a time when I was hearing about a lot of sickness, a lot of hardship and stress, and I really needed to focus on Christ. And Father Longenecker's blog helped me do that. And it must have helped a lot of other people do that too, because it's been trending on our website for about a week now. So we have Father Longenecker on the line. Father, thanks for being with us.
Hey, thank you very much. Glad to be with you.
So, Father Longenecker, you wrote this blog on the 5 faces of Christ, and I'm first curious why you chose to write on this topic.
Well, you know, I think, you know, there's an awful lot spoken about the encounter with Christ. This seems to be a Catholic catchphrase, as from Pope John Paul II, then Pope Benedict, and Pope Francis uses it as well. And it's also something in a different terminology, which we encounter in the Protestant churches, where they talk about meeting Jesus, or a personal relationship with Jesus, or have you invited Jesus into your heart, and all this kind of talk. And so the Catholic version of this seems to be the encounter with Christ. And I'm all for that. Don't get me wrong. I think this is what enlivens our faith and makes it real, is that personal experience. But what really interests me as well is that the Catechism actually outlined for us a way that we can know that we've had the encounter with Christ. Because the problem with this, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Have you had the encounter with Christ? Is that this is what we call a subjective experience of our faith. And it's very easy to mistake it for an emotional experience or some kind of a dramatic spiritual experience, something which the saints call a consolation and so forth. And we think that we might have had it, but maybe it's just the fact that we're feeling pretty good. C.S. Lewis once said, it's easy to mistake a religious experience with having had a very good dinner.
Oh, God.
In other words, you might feel good because it's a nice day and everything is going well and mistake that for the encounter with Christ, or you might not have anything good happen to you and think, well, I haven't had this wonderful encounter with Christ. There must be something wrong with me.
Absolutely.
And this is why, alongside the subjective experiences of our faith, which are wonderful or not, depending, the Catechism just does give us five objective ways that we can know that we have had an encounter with Christ.
Yes, yeah, so I'm talking about my own experience and how I felt like I needed to be refocused on Christ, and you write that there's a sort of chameleon-like Jesus that people sort of envision. It's a Jesus who fits to one's own environment, and so the question is, how do we know the real Jesus?
And sometimes you know this can be manufactured. So sometimes you can go to a religious service, and it could be a praise and worship service, type charismatic worship. It could be a preacher who's very dynamic and very powerful preacher. It might actually be a manufactured sort of thing within the contemplation or a retreat or something in which these religious feelings are promoted, and they're good, but sometimes you come away and saying, well, was that real, or was it really just an emotion?
Sure, and so, you know, what I think the best thing I could do when I was in this place of knowing I needed to refocus on Jesus is go to the Eucharist. And I know that that's one of these points that the Catechism lists. So let's talk about the five points.
Yes, the first of the five is what you just mentioned, the Eucharist, but also all seven of the sacraments. And so we know that in the Eucharist, but also in confirmation, baptism, holy matrimony, ordination, confession, and the holy anointing, that we do encounter Christ objectively, that the risen Lord is there under the appearance of bread and wine. The forgiving Lord is there in the sacrament of anointing. He's the healing Lord is there, and so forth. And so the loving Lord, the life-giving Lord is there within matrimony. The serving Lord is there within holy orders. And so we meet Jesus within the seven sacraments, and that's one of the five categories. It has, if you like, seven subsets or subdivisions. Mm-hmm. The Eucharist stands for all of the sacraments where we meet Christ. Objectively. And sometimes people will say, I don't feel forgiven. I'll say, but you received the objective fact of Jesus' forgiveness when the priest said the words of absolution at confession. So that's one category. The second category is in the sacred scriptures. The Bible is the inspired word of God, and God speaks to us through the sacred scriptures, and we must not denigrate that or ignore that. A lot of Catholics don't read the Bible enough, but when we read the scriptures, within the mind of the church, within the teaching of the church, the Lord is present to us. The third category is in the fellowship of believers. There's a verse in the New Testament that says, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. And so when we gather with our brothers and sisters, the baptized, the faithful, not only in church, but in prayer groups, in Bible study groups, and I would say also within fellowship, having a meal together with our Catholic friends and family, the Lord is there. The Holy Spirit is there like a bond between us. So within the fellowship of the church, we meet the Lord. And then the fourth category is in the person of the priest. The church teaches that the priest, and of course the bishop by extension, and also the holy deacon by his virtue of his ordination also communicate the Lord's presence to us. Now, sometimes that's difficult to see because the priest and the bishop and the deacon are, you know, we're frail and flawed human beings. And but I've found the mystery of this is that even with the priest who is maybe grumpy, or the priest who is not such a great preacher, or the priest who is maybe introverted and doesn't really get on very well with everybody, or even within those men who God has chosen, Christ is shining forth, but we need the eyes of grace mm-hmm. to see it sometimes. And it really is a mystery that's there. And the final of the five categories is in the person of the poor. Jesus said, you know, in Matthew's gospel, when you feed them, when you house them, when you minister to them, you minister to me. And so all of these five types are rooted in the gospel, rooted in our Lord's teaching, and are therefore present to us. So sometimes when I'm talking with Catholics whose faith has become a little bit too intellectual or a little bit too spiritual and a little bit too otherworldly, and they have all sorts of concerns about a fine point of doctrine or a fine point of moral teaching or a fine point of prayer or something, I'll say, that's all good, but why don't you roll up your sleeves and come and help in the food pantry on Sunday?
Yes.
So, why don't you roll up your sleeves and go ahead and get involved in the women's shelter or get involved in homeworks or some place where, you know, St. Vincent de Paul or whoever actually ministering to the poor and the needy. Be a hospital visitor. Get involved like that, and you will meet Christ in a real and a fresh way that perhaps complements the prayers and the intellectual study and so forth.
Yeah, well, Father, talking about some people who actually saw the face of our Lord, in this case as an infant, were the Magi. And I know that you have a book coming out on the mystery of the Magi that I think I can certainly recommend because I've had the privilege of reading it.
Well, thank you. Yes, this is it takes the conversation in a little bit different direction, but of course it refers us to the Christmas mystery. I was concerned because, you know, Matthew, because a lot of the biblical scholars look at the infancy narratives of our Lord, that is, in the Christmas story, and they sort of they say, oh, this didn't really happen. You know, these were pious fictions which the early Christians told about Jesus, Mary, and Joseph to make them feel more special and to make us really believe that he really was the Son of God. Angels singing to shepherds and wise men following a magical star? No, that's make-believe. And I didn't really buy that. And so I began to do the research on who were the wise men and where did they come from. And what I found was astounding. I mean, I don't know when you read the book whether you found my research to be, pretty exciting. I mean, what did you think?
It was, yeah. And I think you touch on a lot of the subjects that people address, that the things that we hear about the Magi. But also, I think you raise some important points from especially from the Church Fathers on this and, of course, on the testimony of Scripture. So, mm-hmm. No, I found your scholarship first rate.
And it was really exciting to do the research and find out that the wise men were historical, and their story fits in very, harmonizes and connects perfectly with the account that Matthew gives us, and with the surrounding politics and economics and geography of the day, and it all jives really fantastically. Now, however, when we discovered this, what we did not find was that a lot of the extra details about the Magi story that have accumulated over the years but are not in Matthew's gospel were not part of this story. Mm-hmm. So those who like the traditional story of camels making a long trek across the desert will probably be a little bit disappointed to find that the wise men actually took a comparatively short journey, probably on horses. So there's details like that, which I found very fascinating, but it's exciting to say that it is very it supports the gospel narrative very simply and very powerfully.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, Father, we didn't have time to get into the series, the wonderful series you're doing on England for the Register, but I know there is more to come. Can you give us a little tease for what your next column at the Register is going to be?
Just really quickly, you know, I spent 25 years in England, first as an Anglican priest and then as a Catholic layman. And, of course, I love England and love its history. And so for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which is coming up, I'm writing a series about the history of the Reformation in England, and I'm enjoying researching that and laying that out for people because I think they'll learn a lot from it, and it sheds light on the situation today.
Well, thank you so much for being with us. I encourage our listeners to go to ncregister.com and look at Father Longenecker's columns and blogs there. Don't miss the Register's coverage on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. That's coming up in our next print edition, and there's going to be a lot more online. We'll give you all you need to know about Martin Luther and what he set in motion, the events that changed the world and continue to influence today. That's at ncregister.com. Thanks for joining us on Register Radio at EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. From our producer, Jeff Burson, our co-host, Matthew Bunsen, and yours truly, Jeanette DeMello, I hope you have a blessed week.
For more information about the National Catholic Register and about Register Radio, go to ncregister.com. Podcasts of Register Radio are posted on ncregister.com and on ewtn.com. Join us next week at this time for Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.